Our text for our final psalm in our summer series, I know we spilled over a little bit into the fall, is Psalm 62. And this, again, finds David in very familiar surroundings. He is being oppressed and mistreated by enemies we don't know the identity of. Regardless, what we see here with David is a little bit of a different take than some of the other ones we have gone through that are similar to this. Often when we see David being oppressed, he starts off in a place of fear and a place of doubt, and then through rehearsing God's faithfulness, comes out on the other side saying, yes, I know you won't forsake me. And those are beautiful. Here we have David from the very start, in the midst of suffering, already having this mindset that we all need to have. Not because the point of today's sermon is go and be like David, okay? Rather, we have the same covenant love promised to us by the same God as David. And therein is the source of the peace he has in the midst of his suffering. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 62. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up front, all ears too. This is not just grown-up time. I know you hear me say that all the time, but I want to remind you, because I know a lot of it feels like grown-up time. But God really loves you, kids, and wants you to know that, and he wants you to know how you can be loving to him. So, how many times do your parents have to say this to you? Be patient. Do you hear that a lot from parents? Don't you love hearing that? You don't? What? Remember one time, my little girl, Emmy, when she was only 3, was asking for something. And I had to tell her, Emmy, you have to be patient. And she said, but Dad, patient is really hard. And that's true. Patient is hard, isn't it? And it's not just hard for kids. Grown-ups have a hard time being patient. This grown-up here has a really hard time being patient. The psalm that we read today, when David said he was waiting in silence for God, that was kind of meaning David was waiting patiently. He wasn't complaining or grumbling at God, and he was just trusting that God would save him. And that's an attitude God wants all of us to have, and it is not easy. But when we're not willing to be patient, what attitude are we having? When we aren't being patient, we are being what? Selfish, right? I don't want to wait. I want it now. Now, now, now. But that doesn't have the heart that God wants us to have, does it? Nope. So how can we grow in being patient? Because it is really hard. Well, you know when it's easiest to be patient? When you know you're going to get the thing you're waiting for, right? You're not worried that it might not happen. Like, okay, I can calm down. So my daughter Emmy's birthday is today. She had her birthday party yesterday, and she was up all night the night before because she couldn't wait for her party. But she wasn't scared or sad about it because she knew that party's coming. And those presents are coming and those games are coming and all that stuff, right? So when we have to be patient waiting for God to do what we've prayed, we know God's always going to love us and he's always going to do what's best for us. And we know that if we trust in Jesus, we're going to go to heaven someday. Can that be taken away from you? Can you lose your place in heaven? Nope. So you know God's always going to love you, and you know he's going to take you to heaven someday. That makes waiting for hard things a little bit easier. Because you can say, okay, I'm going to be okay. Even if I don't get this one thing I want, because I'm going to get heaven. And God's always going to love me. So I can wait. So next time you're having to be patient, and you say, oh, Mom, Dad, I don't want... Try to remember what we talked about today about being patient, that you're never going to lose heaven. You're never going to lose God. And he loves you right now, and ask him to help you be patient. Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right. Thank you for listening, guys. So, this David's waiting in silence is often misunderstood. You hear in mystical circles of Christianity that silence is this key to getting often new information out of God, right? You're in a quandary, you're in a bind, you don't know what to do. Just go sit before the Lord in silence. And he'll speak something to you that solves your problem, right? You've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. Don't wait around for that. God will not tell you anything that's outside of the Bible, all right? God will speak to you. The Holy Spirit will speak to you, okay? Expect that. But he's just going to tell you things that are already in the Word. He's going to reconfirm to you the Word. But when we talk about coming before the Lord in silence, David is not hoping for some new revelation as a way to get out of this issue. He has prayed to the Lord. The answer hasn't come yet. And so his silence is patience. Like I said to the kids, it's not grumbling and complaining before the Lord. It's saying, I know you are sufficient. I know you are all-powerful. I'm leaving this in your hands, and I'm not going to fret. So what David does throughout this psalm is then kind of point out alternatives that we often would rather lean on, or we choose to lean on instead of God. And he puts them in comparison to how much greater God is, so that we see, yes, why would I put my trust in man? Why would I put my trust in material things when they can't save and God is so much greater than they are? So answering the question, how can we wait patiently for God? Well, first we need to remember how much greater he is than man, how much greater he is than humanity. And then our second point, how much greater he is than material things. And then we need to trust, finally, trust his steadfast love. So how do we keep in perspective how much greater God is than man? This has kind of a two-edged sword here. Right now, David's problems are coming from humanity, right? Again, we don't know who's afflicting him here. It's likely probably the time during the Absalom crisis, but there's plenty of other times David was afflicted when he's running from Saul. Plenty of times he had to wait on the Lord for his deliverance. And letting mankind take away your peace before God can happen two ways. One, they can cause affliction, and without seeing that God is greater than they are, you can think they are the ultimate and succumb to fear. But so often when we are in the midst of trials, we go and we rely on mankind to take away the issue instead of, again, relying on the Lord. So we got to see this cuts both ways. So when trials strike, when you're going through some kind of affliction, how do you respond? We've asked questions like this a lot during the Psalms because they bring these kinds of issues to mind. Again, so often when we are looking for help or we are in the midst of something that makes us afraid, we go first to people. So often, whether it is a legal team, whether it is doctors, that's not always a bad thing to call either one of those, okay? But we rely solely on whether it's a loved one or whatever else, as if they get me through this, if I still have them, or if they can fix this, then I can have peace. But the best they can do is only a temporary solution. The more you tie your peace to temporary solutions, the more you're setting yourself up for serious lack of peace when you can't solve your temporary problems. So it's wonderful when you have a doctor that can fix your temporary problem. It's wonderful if someone is afflicting you and you have an excellent legal team and they make that go away. It's wonderful if you are sorrowful and you have a loved one who comforts you. Those are all good things. I'm not saying don't go those routes. But those are temporary things. Good gifts God gives you, they can't be the source of your peace. And when you begin to rely on them more and more, you see why they can't be. Humans are unreliable. Not always, but they really can't be here for you all the time. And every human, even the best of them, is selfish. They're not always going to do what is best for you. Every human is limited. So even when you got the most trustworthy souls, and this can be sometimes one of the trickiest ways you get in a bind like this, when you got someone who never lets you down, it's really easy to just put all your tie all your peace into them. They're always there for you. You don't have to worry they're going to fail you. Well, what happens when they just can't be there? Either they're prevented by circumstances or maybe they finally drop the ball. Then you're really set to go over the edge because you're not used to that. They're always there for you. Now what? Well, if your peace wasn't tied to them in the first place, that blow is not as difficult to bear. It's just a temporary scenario that didn't work out the way you wanted. But when you have tied your hope to what people can give you, it will fail. And the more you do it, the worse it's going to hurt. And so David is talking about how humanity isn't worth trusting in. When he first talks about his affliction, all you guys do is beat people down, and then you praise them with your lips, but in your heart, you're cursing them. Humanity is unreliable, and they're selfish, even the best of them. But then when David is describing how God should be the source of your peace, he's using language that you find it often back then, where things that are worth trusting in weigh a lot, is the imagery that's used. I'm going to talk about that today too. Something was significant, it's weighty, right? So in verse 9, David says, "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are delusion. In the balances they go up. They are lighter, together lighter than a breath." He's saying, how worthwhile is humanity for the source of your peace? He uses the picture of, look, I don't care from one spectrum to the other, low estate to the highest, you put them on a scale, and they go up because they weigh nothing. They're not worth your trust. Again, your trust for the source of your peace. Of course, we ought to be developing relationships with each other where we build trust. Every marriage ought to be founded on much trust in each other, right? And hopefully you are building trustworthy friendships here at Trinity and elsewhere. I hope you have a lot of that. That just can't allow that to be your foundation, your source for peace in the midst of both success and trial. They are not worth trusting in for that purpose. So humanity is not worthless. We just aren't suited to be our own or anyone else's foundation for peace and hope in this world. I don't think any passage in Scripture builds on this theme more and says it more powerfully than Isaiah 40. You might want to turn there if you're one who likes to read along. I'm going to read a significant portion of it. I'm going to begin in verse 9. Listen to the contrasts of the kind of activity our great God is involved with. While he is going to say things like, nations, entire nations are a drop in a bucket. Insignificant. Nevertheless, this God gently leads those that have young and who struggle. We're going to see why our God is worth all of our trust, and by putting it in other things is such a waste and so destructive. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and greatly and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are the beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. Casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have not you understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be likened to him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the God who we serve. That's the God who has bound himself to us. Why? Hearing all that about him, why would we ever look for peace and security from anything else than him? A God who is that great, but a God who kneels down alongside the young and the weak and the powerless and carries them in his arms. When we are finding ourselves clinging to other sources of peace, remember that tremendous description of our God and ask him to help you see why he is such a greater source of peace and security, particularly in times of trial, than any human or any human institution could ever be. But our second point, if it's not people, it's things that we cling to. And God is so much greater than any thing, any possession, any amount of money we could rely on to get us out of trouble. Can money get you out of a lot of binds? Yes, it can. But it is so easy to rely on your standard of living, the comforts you can afford through that, the problems you can solve, temporary problems through material possessions, that when those things get shaken, when those things get threatened, you see people absolutely fall apart. Americans particularly, if the standard of living they are used to enjoying gets threatened, watch them fall apart, because that has become their source of security and peace. Now, I don't know if your eyebrows went up a little bit at verse 10. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. It'd just be funny. I'm picturing a pastor coming alongside someone saying, see, you shouldn't trust in extortion. you really shouldn't put your hope in robbery. You would expect to say, quit robbing, okay? Not just don't trust in it, don't do it, okay? Why is it phrased like this? I think it's interesting. When you have your hopes completely lodged in your material possessions, and you recognize that without them, you would be undone, guess what you're going to do to keep them? Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to keep your possessions, you will do it when that has become your source of security and peace. And so, he's just cutting to the chase. You want to go ahead and trust in those things? Count on robbing people. Count on doing sinful things to maintain that source of peace. But don't think you can dodge what he's saying here by saying, "What? I don't do that. All my money is honestly gained. So I guess I don't struggle with this. Good." But the next line shows he's not just talking about ill-gotten money. It's what? "And if riches should increase, do not trust in them." Don't put your hope in them. So it's across the board. Do not put your hope in your possessions. Don't say that you'll be fine as long as I can maintain the kind of standard of living that I want. How do you gauge how well you're doing in this? Or how poorly you're doing? Well, think of your most cherished possessions right now. And imagine them being taken away. And then imagine how your response would be. Or we can look another direction. When's the last time you found yourself complaining about your standard of living? Grumbling in your heart. If you didn't mention it to the Lord directly, finding yourself green with envy, possessions or standards of living that you would long to enjoy. There's a good gauge. How often those things come up. What would your response be if you lost? Again, material possessions aren't the problem. Riches are a blessing. Riches don't cause sin. God's clear about that in the scriptures. We cause the problem by relying on them when we should rely on him. And there is no earthly possession you can ever have that will give you eternal hope. None. And you don't deserve, nor do I, the standards of living we entitle ourselves to. God nowhere promises Christians earthly prosperity, contrary to what nearly every preacher on TV you've ever seen has said. He does not promise us those things. He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. He has promised an eternal life free from all pain and suffering. And that can provide you peace. That can give you hope in the midst of trial. But no earthly possession can ever do that for you. So why would we put why would we make them our source of peace in the midst of trial? The only thing that makes any sense to trust in, as Isaiah 40 made quite clear, is our God. And that's where David wants everyone here to lodge their hope. And so our final point, we can't trust in humanity, we can't trust in material things, we must trust in God's steadfast love for us. So in verse 11, David says, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, and that to you, O Lord, belong steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work." So again, David's circumstances have not changed in the midst of this psalm. It's not telling you a story from beginning to end. He's right there in the midst of oppression the whole time. And he started off patiently waiting for the Lord. But you can tell that patience turns in to confidence and joy and worship of the Lord, the more he is meditating on how great God is. And so this very emphatic statement, this kind of once, and I've even heard it twice, that's a big underline here, okay? Arrows pointing to it and exclamation points added, okay? How significant it is that power belongs to God. It's almost kind of an underwhelming statement. Well, of course power belongs to God. Well, if it does, and not just some of it, but all of it, God's the owner of all power, then why in the world would we go anywhere else for our sense of security and peace? He wants to emphasize that to us. And if power belongs to God and that God is our God, what can man do? Other psalms ask. If humanity is my source of fear right now, if they're oppressing me and I'm crying out to the Lord for help, they might still give me pain right now, but can they take away my eternal hope? Can they take away my guaranteed spot around the Lord's table? No. So they really can't take away my hope. I will give it away often. I'll let them blind me to the truth. But that's me looking away. That's not God turning from me and me actually losing anything. What can a broken world do to you if your hope is lodged in your guaranteed spot in heaven for all eternity? Cause you pain? Mock you? Persecute you? But they can't take away your hope. What can the devil do to you if you've got an eternal hope in the God of all power who's made a promise that you're going to be there with him forever? He can trick you. He can blind you to the truth. He can sometimes convince you that it's not real for you. But he can't take God's hands off of you. He can't pry you out of God's grip. He cannot take away your guaranteed spot in heaven for all eternity. So, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they can do a lot to us, but they cannot take away your hope. So don't let them. Don't let them convince you. But you say, well, how can I be sure, though? How can I safely entrust all of my hope in this God who renders to a man according to his work, as the final line of the psalm says? That sounds a little shaky. A place for my hope. My works aren't very good. People throughout the ages, for hundreds of years, have tried to turn this into a psalm that's telling you you're only saved by works. And we know there's too much other scripture that's crystal clear. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if nothing else. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay. So we know it can't be. I'm saved by my works. What does it mean? David's contrasting God to these selfish, unreliable humans and those powers. And this is a way of describing God as a faithful ruler, a righteous ruler. When he's in covenant with you, he does what he says. He's going to deal with you selfishly like these other guys. He is a God who keeps covenant. David knows he hasn't broken covenant with God. So guess what? My God's going to keep his promises to me. I will not fear. The covenant God has sworn with the Son and the Spirit to give you, what does it guarantee you? It guarantees you to treat you as though you lived Christ's life. If Christ did it, you did it. Imagine you standing at the pearly gates, as the cartoon scenarios always have. And if indeed you had to qualify and God had to check your record before you were allowed in, just going down the list. Oh, that first miracle at Cana at the wedding was marvelous. And when you defeated the devil in the desert, not giving in to temptation, even for food, when you were without food for 40 days, this record's perfect. Come in. Proud to have you here with us. That's how good his substitution is for you. Those deeds really and truly belong to you. It's not make-believe. God will deal with you according to what you've done, and according to him, what you've done, what Christ has done. That's how sure your welcome is. But we struggle. We don't trust in him in the way that we should. Will his view of us waffle depending on how well we trust him? Now, we see God show the kind of reliability that his steadfast love can be for us. Remember, that's the same word Jerry was talking about in his excellent sermon last week about the word hesed. And it can mean lots of different things, but it's often back to covenant loyalty. And that's what God is going to describes for us here in Isaiah 49. I read this one to you often. And I don't get through it often. I'm going to do my best. Don't let emotions distract you if that should happen. This picture of God's faithfulness to us when we aren't to him is so important for us to realize he is the one to rely on in the worst times of trial. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, that's Israel, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. God responds to that with this. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. But I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What a vivid, beautiful picture. Even if a nursing mother could forget the baby in her arms, God will never forget you. Even when you're saying what? Yes, you have. You have forgotten me. I don't believe you could love me the way you say. Even in those times of weakness, which are terribly sinful on our part, our God says, no, I will continue to comfort you and hold you, and I will never forsake you. He has covered you with Christ's righteousness, and Christ has taken the blame for those faithless attitudes we have. So God can't be angry at you for them and will always delight in you like he does in Christ. So why put your faith and your hope in anything else? Plead with God to show you where you're looking for peace where you shouldn't. Ask him to mercifully help you lodge it in his promises. Because look at what happens. Look at what it produces in us when we do. David is in the midst of miserable circumstances. But look what he's doing. He's sitting here worshiping God with joy. Look at verse 5. For God alone, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. He is concerned not about his circumstances anymore. He's concerned about what? That God gets glory and that his brothers and sisters see that. And he wants what's best for them so that they find refuge in God, because David, in the midst of trial, doesn't feel like he needs to worry about himself. His glory is from God. His hope's from God. It can't be shaken. So who can I help? Who can I encourage? Because I don't have to worry about me. Plead with the Lord to help you have that attitude, even in the midst of trial, to be able to sing forth his praises and see who you can benefit, because your hope is guaranteed. Your place in heaven with him is secure. So your future need not be one of fearfulness. It can be one of joy, no matter what the circumstances are. Because as we see with David, his hope wasn't tied to circumstances. His hope was tied to the steadfast love of God.